Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The prophet Jeremiah lived about 600 years before the birth of Jesus. He was called by God to warn God's wayward people, God's people of especially of the southern kingdom of Judah that had not yet been conquered by enemy nations. But unless they repented of their sins, of their unfaithfulness to God and his commandments, and changed their ways, they were doomed as a nation. And we see that when God wants an important message revealed to people, he sometimes chooses a single person for that task, even sometimes calling them to stand up to great earthly power, power that has authority to harm body, and to even to take their very life. So as we think about events throughout the history of the Bible, if we think about Moses standing up before the mighty king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, or in the New Testament, we think of God's apostle Paul, whom he called to testify about God's word before the most powerful person in the world of that day, the emperor of Rome. And of course, on this commemoration of the Reformation, we also think about Martin Luther, whom God used to testify to the truth of the pure gospel at a time of great spiritual decay. And to do that, even in the face of threat of great danger and even the threat of losing his own life. As we think about Luther and the way that God used him to bring pure teaching of the gospel back into the church, we also think about the progression that Luther himself went on. Because at first, he did not fully understand the forgiveness of God. That God's forgiveness was free and full to all people. Even after Luther earned the degree of doctor of theology and became a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg, he still didn't fully understand these core truths of the Bible and the Christian faith. It's been almost, or over 500 years now since Luther wrote about the struggle that he had, the inner turmoil, as he read in God's Word and saw that term, the righteousness of God. And because of everything that he had learned as he was growing up, learned about God and from God's word in the church of his day, he thought that term, the righteousness of God, was a terrible term. Because he thought that it meant that God punishes sinners who are unrighteous by ourselves. And so instead of thinking of God as a loving, forgiving Father, thought of God as a harsh, righteous judge who punishes sin. However, as he was guided by the Holy Spirit through study of the Bible, of God's own word, Luther eventually came to realize that term in the Bible, the righteousness of God, is actually talking about the perfect obedience that Jesus did in his life, that Jesus perfectly obeyed all of God's commands in our place. And God credits that perfect obedience, that righteousness of Jesus to us through faith in Jesus as our Savior. And that righteousness of God also refers to the forgiveness of our sins that Jesus has won for us in full by his death on the cross. Because of that atoning sacrifice of Jesus, God pardons all of sinful humanity for their sins. So Luther came to stress the depth of God's grace and mercy. And for those of us who have studied Luther's small catechism, you may remember the way that Luther expressed that in the explanations that he gave to the different parts of the catechism. Here is one part from Luther's explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed, talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. He said about the Holy Spirit that he daily and fully forgives all sins to me and all believers. this forgiveness of God is so complete, so full, that as we see in our reading from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 34, God says, I will forgive their guilt and will remember their sins no more. How amazing that is. The all-knowing God, the omniscient God, willingly chooses to forget, to not know, to not remember our sins. Think about that from a human perspective. How hard that really is to do. To truly forgive and forget. Really, it's impossible for us to do. We just simply can't erase things from our memory. And unfortunately, there's a common saying and a common feeling, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Our sinful nature often expresses itself in that way and indulges in thoughts of revenge, even if we don't carry it out, but we think about that and how sweet that would be, right? Sweet revenge. We heard that inner struggle that a Christian has expressed in our gospel reading a few weeks ago when Jesus was teaching his disciples about forgiveness, about how he wanted them to forgive just as God forgives. And so Peter was wrestling with that concept, and he asked Jesus, Lord, how many times should we forgive? How many times must I forgive my brother when he sins against me? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, as many as 77 times. Our Heavenly Father is not reluctant or hesitant to forgive. He's so fully satisfied with the payment that Jesus has made for our sins on the cross. But he looks at us through that lens, through the blood of Jesus. And he looks at us and sees us, views us as if we had never sinned at all. Another prophet of God's in the Old Testament, the prophet Micah, marvels at this great mercy and forgiveness of God when he says in chapter 7 of his book of prophecy, who is a God like you who forgives guilt? He does not hold on to his anger forever. He delights in showing mercy. He will have compassion on us again. He will overcome our guilty deeds. You will throw all their sins into the depths of the sea. So what did God mean when he accused his people of guilt through his prophet Jeremiah? Well, the answer is simple. As Jeremiah says, or as God says through Jeremiah in verse 32 of our reading, he says, they broke that covenant of mine. If you know about a covenant, that's not a very common term that we use in English today, but probably the way, aside from the Bible and Christianity, the way that word covenant is used most frequently is to refer to a contract, right? A legal agreement between two people or two parties. And so usually there is an obligation that is made by both sides who agree to that covenant. But in God's covenant, God does all the giving. And we, people, merely receive what God gives. Now, the old covenant was based on God's deliverance of his people, the Israelites, from their 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And God's promise to them to give them a new country, a country of their own, rich and fertile. But as we see, as we read the history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, we see that even before they had left Egypt, they were pouting and complaining and rebelling against God. Even before they crossed the Red Sea, when they were being pursued by Pharaoh's troops that he sent, after he changed his mind again and decided he wouldn't actually let them go, the people cried to the Lord and to Moses and said, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us to die in the wilderness? And then after witnessing the miracle of crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, where the waters were like a wall for them on their right and on their left. They then had the temerity to grumble against God because of the lack of food and drink that they experienced. And at that time, God said to them, "If only you would listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and pay attention to his commandments and keep all his regulations, I would not place on you any of the diseases that I placed on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." In spite of God's leading them by the hand to the promised land, as Jeremiah talks about, or as God talks about through Jeremiah in our reading, the sinful, unbelieving hearts of the people turned away from the living God. And God even threatened, "They will never enter my rest." And we see that tragically fulfilled, because at the time of Jeremiah, the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had already been conquered by the Assyrian Empire, and most of the people had been taken away into captivity or deported or scattered. The southern kingdom of Judah, with its capital of Jerusalem, where the temple of God was located, it would soon also be conquered as well by the Babylonian Empire, and many of the people there taken off into captivity. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 23, you see Jesus expressing the great sadness that God feels when his people rebel against him, turn away from him, and subsequently fall under judgment. Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." God told his people through his prophet Jeremiah that he would make a new covenant with them, and that new covenant that he made with them would be different from the old covenant that he had made. The old covenant had been given to a specific nation, to the people of Israel, but the new covenant would be for everyone, for all people of the whole world who through faith receive the forgiveness of sins won by the Savior that God would send. For everyone who believes, a new life begins, a new spiritual life, one that is expressed through spiritual movements in our heart. Martin Luther's colleague Philip Melanchthon wrote about this response that God works in our heart in one of the Lutheran confessions, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. He wrote, "Faith brings the Holy Spirit and produces a new life in hearts. It must also produce spiritual movements in hearts. The prophet Jeremiah shows what these movements are when he says, 'I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts.' Therefore, when we have been justified by faith and regenerated, we begin to fear and love God, to pray to him, to expect aid from him, to give thanks and praise him, and to obey him in times of suffering. We also begin to love our neighbors because our hearts have spiritual and holy movements." What we see that God had so earnestly desired for his people Israel in the Old Testament becomes real and genuine under the new covenant that he establishes through Jesus. He says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." The Apostle Peter wrote about this to Christians in his book, 1 Peter, in chapter 2. He says to all believers, to us, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people who are God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. At one time, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. At one time, you were not shown mercy, but now you have been shown mercy." So how can the people of God be recognized? But wherever there are voices of praise, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God, where babies are brought to be baptized, or older children and adults come to receive the blessing of baptism, where the word of God is preached and taught in its truth and purity, where the blood of the New Testament is received together with the body of Jesus, in, with, and under the bread and the wine, there are the people of God. But we are also still God's people when we are not gathered here in this house of worship. No matter what other roles we have in life, our primary identity is always a child of God, a redeemed, dearly loved child. We are still God's people, even when everything else in the world around us, even when perhaps everything in our own lives seems to be going wrong. When health fails, when the bills pile up, when a loved one is taken from us, darkness deepens, as the doctor quietly concludes his diagnosis saying, God's redeemed children, dearly loved through Jesus our Savior. There's one more blessing of the new covenant that God tells us about through his prophet Jeremiah in our reading. In verse 34, he says, "No longer will each one teach his neighbor, or each one teach his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." God's revelation about his truth and his salvation remained incomplete throughout the time of the Old Testament. God gradually, through his prophets, revealed more and more details about the work of the Savior who would come in the future. They still didn't know who he was or exactly how he would save people from their sins. For those who heard the messages of the prophets, they received that message and they passed it on to other people. Today, by God's grace, we have access to God's entire revealed word. And we have his word in translations that people of all ages and of all stations in life can understand. On this Reformation Sunday, we praise God. We thank him for the blessings that he gives to us in his new covenant. Blessing of full and free forgiveness for all of our sins because of Jesus' obedience in our place and because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice for us on the cross. We give thanks to God for giving us new spiritual life, for God writing his law, his word on our hearts, for God giving to us in the Bible, the Old and New Testament, his entire revelation, letting us know everything that we need to know for salvation so that we will live with him forever through faith in Jesus. We also thank God for the many faithful translators and teachers of God's word who have made this word of his love and salvation available to us and who have taught and preached it and handed it down to us faithfully so that it has come to us and to so many other believers throughout the whole world today. May God grant that we remain strong in faith in our Savior Jesus, in the full and free forgiveness that he has won for us and gives to us in this new covenant. May God grant that we pass this treasure, this great heritage of the pure, unconditional gospel to future generations.